Romans 10. I mean, Romans 9 is a big one, and it's really significant and everything, but now we'll go on to Romans 10. And it's much easier because we've been anticipating. We've been anticipating a lot of the big conclusions of 10 all along. So, 10. Paul has shown what God's purposes and election were really about. They run along the line of faith in Christ. Everything, every argument that Paul makes is just about the gospel of faith in Christ. He's got nothing else to say than that. There are no other secret purposes of God. God has no secret purposes at all. All his purposes are up front, and they're faith in Christ. And that's it. Okay? Israel has only shame and rejection apart from faith, whereas the Gentiles have righteousness and glory when they respond in faith. But in saying this, Paul is not wanting to shrug his shoulders about the fate of his fellow Jews and say, well, yeah, what do I care? There's all the Gentiles to go at. No, he begins chapter 10 in the way he began chapter 9, announcing his passion for the salvation of the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, the purpose of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So Paul diagnoses their problem, verses 1 to 3. They are zealous for righteousness, but this desire is a lustful, sinful passion because this is against God's way of righteousness. It's that most heinous of all passions. They are zealous for righteousness on their own terms, something that was utterly rejected by God, as we saw all the way through Romans chapter 9. But isn't obedience to the law just all about works of righteousness? Isn't the law all about, like, righteous obedience? Isn't it a zeal? Isn't a zeal for doing the works of the law exactly what the righteousness of God really is? No, verse 4, the purpose of the law is Christ. What a great verse that is, isn't it? The purpose of the law is Christ. The law points towards Christ, not towards the exclusive legalistic life of Israel. It points towards Christ so that everyone who has faith may be righteous. In verse 5, Paul puts Moses' words in parallel to the words he quoted from Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 17. Do you remember Habakkuk 2:4? Whoever the righteous will live by faith. And here he says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Do you remember? So Habakkuk said the one who has the righteous will live by faith. Well, the one who has faith. The righteous will live by faith. And here, the man who does these things will live by them. So that the law is just like the righteousness in Habakkuk. But isn't Moses recommending a way of righteousness that is by works rather than by faith? Because often Moses is sort of, people think, Moses is about righteousness by works. Jesus is about righteousness by faith. That is obviously ridiculous, isn't it? If that's what Moses is recommending, then he's a Satanist, isn't he? Of course that's not what he was recommending. If any part of Scripture recommended that, we should rip it out and throw it in the bin instantly. It'd be horrible. No, of course Moses isn't into righteousness by faith. No, not at all, says Paul, which is why Paul carefully explains what Moses really was teaching in verses 6 to 10 of Romans chapter 10. Now, another problem with the NIV is the use of the word but at the beginning of verse 6 there. Because it makes it sound as if Moses has two views of righteousness. You know, sometimes he's into righteousness by works, but sometimes he isn't. Sometimes he's into righteousness by faith. Because the teaching from verses 6 to 10 is just Moses teaching again. Now, of course, that's not the case. Moses knows he only teaches one thing, not two things. Moses just consistently teaches the righteousness that is by faith from God. So, Moses describes in this way the righteous by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. So, it should be so or and there, not but. So, the righteousness that is by faith says, and then he has some teaching by Moses from the law. Okay. Now, Paul chooses Moses' concluding sermon of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. So let's just get our finger in that. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. And it's when he brings to a summary the whole teaching of the whole law. And he says, he's just from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, he's just really gathered up the whole thing about the whole law. And then, from verse 11, now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. The whole law is very simple, he's saying. It's very easy. It's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the abyss, so that we have to ask who will cross the abyss to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your hearts so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity or death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands. Okay? That's Deuteronomy. Now, Paul is going to do a little bit of exegesis on that and explain, bring out what exactly Moses is saying. So, Romans 10 from verse 6, the righteous that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, righteousness by faith is not based on human effort, so it doesn't think who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down, nor does it think who's going to bring Christ up from the dead. Both of these ideas are ridiculous because God has already done these things. He's brought Christ and he brought down in the incarnation, and he brought Christ back from the dead. There is nothing for us to do. There's nothing left to do. Rather, the proper response to Christ's work is right on the tip of our tongues, ready to burst from our hearts. It is to simply confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that we do not need to raise Jesus from the dead, but accept that God has done it all for us. In this way, we are saved, by simply trusting God to work salvation for us in Christ. Remember, really faith is coming off the stage and sitting in the audience to watch God work salvation in Christ. Okay, so verse 10, the righteousness of God requires no works from us at all. We simply believe the truth and are declared righteous. We confess our faith in Christ and we are saved. And isn't that extraordinary when he says, that is, in verse 8, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Moses was proclaiming the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. See, he's just saying, we're just preaching exactly the same gospel message that Moses was preaching in Deuteronomy. Trust in Christ. That's the purpose of the law, trust in Christ. That's how Moses summarized the law, trust in Christ. Okay, so verse 10, the righteousness of God requires no works from us at all. We simply believe the truth and are declared righteous. We confess our faith in Christ and we are saved. It's that easy. And then, quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, again, we are reminded that the only way of knowing permanent freedom from shame is to simply trust in Christ. Look at this, verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's already quoted that, if you remember, in chapter 9. Anyone who trusts in him anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The fact that Isaiah uses the word anyone sparks Paul into the favourite theme, the global nature of the gospel. That anyone, Jew or Gentile, as soon as he gets to the word anyone, he's into it straight away. He can't say the word anyone without having another go about there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Anyone. Yes, this shows that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, doesn't he? Look, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and he does it all over again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone, everyone. And so he emphasizes it all again. Even the law is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, because the purpose of the law is that you believe in Christ. Okay. But all this talk about calling upon the name of the Lord raises the issue of faith. Surely all the Israelites have called upon the name of the Lord many times in their daily prayers. Every day they would call upon the name of the Lord. Yahweh, you know, like that. Yes, but, says Paul, verse 14, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? So, Paul says, verse 14, they cannot truly call on him unless they have faith in him. It's not just like saying the word, Lord Jesus, I call on you. You must believe on him, trust in him. It's not enough to simply say that Jesus is Lord unless one really believes this and trusts in him. But how can a person believe in Christ unless they've heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them about him? And how will anyone preach about him unless the Lord sends them to do it? Well, in Isaiah 52, verse 6 to 8, there's this description of the excitement in Israel when they see a gospel preacher coming to tell them all about the kingdom of God. And it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. See that quoted for us there, Paul quotes that. Now, he does that for an important reason. Isaiah's saying, isn't it great when gospel preachers come? So he's saying, oh no, there have been gospel preachers in Israel. Do you remember Isaiah mentions them? How beautiful their feet are. Because it's all that walking around, I don't know. So, yeah, they had gospel preachers sent to tell them about the name of the Lord. So no Israelite could say, well, we never had gospel preachers. Because Isaiah mentions them, right? So that's it, they did have them. But not all the Israelites accepted the gospel. For Isaiah says, verse 16 we're on now, Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message? So Isaiah's depressing experience was he couldn't think of anybody who'd actually believe the gospel. Although he was one of the preachers with beautiful feet, yet he wasn't welcomed in the way described in Isaiah 52:7. People didn't say, oh, wonderful, he's Isaiah with his beautiful feet. Excellent. People just didn't want to listen to him. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 1, just before he begins his most incredible description of the cross of Christ, he does say, Lord, who has believed our message? That's where it comes from. Just when he's right in the thick of that awesome presentation of the gospel, he's saying, yeah, this is an incredible presentation of the cross and resurrection of Christ, Isaiah 53. But no one believes it. So, okay. So in verse 17, Paul summarizes the point of verses 14 to 15. A person only believes if they hear about Christ, and they only hear about Christ through his sending. So, why hasn't all Israel got faith in Christ? That's the question, isn't it, after verse 17. Yeah, there have been gospel preachers. They have preached faithfully. People listened to them but didn't believe them. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. So they've heard the word of Christ, so they should have had faith. Why haven't they? What's the only possible explanation? Well, maybe they didn't hear. Yeah, that must be it. There's two possible excuses left, and Paul will knock them both down from the rest of the chapter. Do you see it? Verse 18, did they not hear? And then verse 19, didn't they understand? Okay? There's the only possible excuses left. They didn't hear it, or it was just an incomprehensible message. Okay, so let's look at them first. Well, they just must not have heard about Christ then. That's why they didn't believe. Is that true? Well, look what Paul says. Of course they heard about Christ. Of course they did. And Paul quotes from Psalm 19. So even if they failed to read or hear one of these gospel preachers with beautiful feet, even if they failed to ever meet such a one, nevertheless, the whole creation proclaims the word of Christ. Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And when we look it up, it's very clear, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then, of course, in Psalm 19, he gives us one quick example of the creation proclaiming Christ, the sun. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, the S-U-N, which is like our bridegroom, the bridegroom, coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Awesome. The whole creation is constantly proclaiming Christ, and there is one of the biggest and best, which is the S-U-N, the sun. And then Paul makes the same point in Colossians 1, verse 23, a verse we have referred to before, but let's just read it for the sake of it. Colossians 1, verse 23, the most stark statement of this fact is that anybody in the world who hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, no, everybody in the whole world has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And of course, if we read from verse 15, which we won't do now, we'll see the whole logic of that. So, everybody has heard the gospel. Nobody on Judgment Day is going to look up and see Christ and go, well, who's that supposed to be? Everyone will go, oh, it's him, Christ, who has confronted me all my whole life. It's not just the prophets, the evangelists with the beautiful feet, who've been sent to proclaim it, but the whole creation proclaims it. So, there is only one possible excuse left, verse 19. Did Israel not understand? Maybe it was just so difficult to understand this message, or so vague, or whatever, that they just couldn't get hold of it. It was God's fault. The message wasn't good enough. But that's no excuse. Look what Paul says. First, he quotes Moses. Moses says, I'll make you an envious by those who are not a nation. And there it is. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Or Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Extraordinary, isn't it? It's no excuse. The gospel cannot say, did Israel not understand? That's no possible excuse, because the Gentiles, who actually Moses says, have no understanding. In theological terms, the Gentiles are absolute, you know, nothing. They're absolute fickos in terms of a theological understanding compared to Israel. They're just nowhere. And yet even they've been able to understand the God. If even the Gentiles, who know nothing about anything, if even they can understand the gospel, Israel definitely should have done. The gospel must be insanely simple if even we Gentiles can understand it. And that's what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 32:21. That the Israelites should look at these, the fact that even Gentiles get it, and go, we really ought to get it if even they can get it. And that's almost like why God likes the Gentiles to become Christians. The theme of the provocation of the Gentiles comes up later. In fact, quoting Isaiah 65 verse 1, this other little quote, people who didn't even seek for Christ have found him. Isn't that even more strong? Isaiah boldly says, people who didn't even seek for him have found him. Christ revealed himself to people who didn't ask for him. So if the Gentiles have obtained righteousness, when faced with none of the advantages of Israel and haven't even bothered looking for righteousness, haven't even bothered looking for Christ, have no ability to understand it, and they do understand it, do find him and do believe in on him, then Israel has no possible excuse at all. And then finally ending with verse 2 of Isaiah 65, we learn that all day long the Lord has stretched out his hands to disobedient and obstinate Israel. In other words, it's completely the fault of Israel that they don't believe the gospel, because the Lord, he is one of the gospel preachers, and all day, every day, he goes to preach and stretch out his hands, pleading that they would believe on Christ and be saved. So, unbelieving Jews have no excuse for finding themselves lumped with Pharaoh. They've squandered all the advantages of Romans 9, verses 4 and 5.